May I lead you in prayer and ask God to give His blessing to the reading and the proclamation of His most holy word. O God, most high, everlasting Lord, mighty and lifted up, as we take up your most holy and living word to read it in the presence of your people and to hear it proclaimed in our midst, we ask that you would grant to us the power of your Holy Spirit, that in these words of Scripture our hearts might be lifted up and our minds set on heavenly realities. Bring us into the glad light of your presence and fill us with the warm flame and the peaceful glow of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth and the Counselor that Christ has sent. Grant that he may lead us in the paths of your commandments and in the ancient way of your will. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. And we now take up God's word for scripture reading. We'll read several passages from scripture. First of all, 1 Chronicles 11. 1 Chronicles 11. And we'll read verses 10 through 25. This is an account of David's mighty men, the men who gave him strong support in the foundation of his kingdom. 1 Chronicles 11, beginning at verse 10 and reading through to 25. Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is an account of David's mighty men. Jashobeam, a Hachmonite, was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 300, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. He was with David at Pasdamim when the Philistines were gathered there for battle. There was a plot of ground full of barley, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and killed the Philistines. And the Lord saved them by a great victory. Three of the 30 men went down to the rock to David at the cave of Adullam when the army of the Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me some water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men? For at the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, was a chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two heroes of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. The Egyptian had in his hand a spear like a weaver's beam, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. And we'll turn ahead to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8. Begin reading at verse 27. We'll read through to verse 1 and then we'll continue reading and verses 2 through 8 of chapter 9 will serve as the text for our sermon. But we'll begin reading at Mark 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And here then follows our text for this morning's service. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands firm and sure forevermore. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to read through the Gospel of Mark up to this point in Mark's account, the first 9 chapters of Mark's Gospel, you would discover that Jesus has devoted a great deal of time and attention to first calling the 12 and preparing the 12 and sending the 12 out. And you would notice as you looked at these first 9 chapters that although there are 12 apostles, there are 3 of those apostles who seem to have a special and a unique relationship with Jesus. And those 3 apostles are Peter, James, and John. And to this point in Mark's gospel, those are the 3 men who have figured most prominently in Mark's account. Peter, James, and John, along with Andrew, were the first of the apostles to be called by Jesus at the Sea of Galilee. When Mark provides his list of the full roster of the 12, Peter, James, and John are the first men whose names are mentioned in that list. And actually, that turns out to be true for the list provided by Matthew and Luke and also in the book of Acts. Every time that the 12 apostles are listed, Peter, James, and John are the first 3 names that are mentioned. Peter, James, and John had also been the only 3 of Jesus' apostles who had been allowed to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. Now these 3 men then, they seem to form something of an inner circle among Jesus' closest associates. They seem to have served as his closest confidants, his closest supporters during the time of his earthly ministry. Now, while these men were blessed to enjoy a particular closeness with Jesus, it's also fair to say that at this point in Jesus' ministry, these three men are having a rough go of things. The days just prior to the Transfiguration, for instance, Peter has somehow managed to go from being the star pupil in Jesus' classroom when he makes that wonderful confession that Jesus is the Christ. He goes from being the star pupil to being the problem child just a little bit later when he begins telling Jesus to stop talking about the foolishness of the cross. And in the days just after the Transfiguration, the sons of thunder, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they're going to ask Jesus to recognize the real importance of their contributions to the coming of his kingdom. When they ask that in the day that that kingdom comes, that they be allowed to sit at Jesus' left hand and his right hand. These three men, they were to be Jesus' most reliable. They were to be his most trusted servants. These are supposed to be Jesus' mighty men. But in these moments, they've hardly looked worthy of that honor. Although, to be fair, it wasn't just these three men who were struggling. The whole group of the apostles was having a tough time during those days. And that's because, as Mark tells us right at the end of chapter 8, Jesus had been speaking with them plainly. He'd been speaking with them plainly about his coming death. He'd been speaking to them openly about his resurrection. And so we see, if we look at chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see that there's a flow to what's happening at this time. Jesus has come to his apostles. He's asked them that most important question: who do you say that I am? He's challenged them to identify him, to acknowledge the truth of who he was. And Peter, acting as their leader, Peter has responded with that wonderful confession: you are the Christ. And Jesus says to them, that's right. You're correct, Peter. I am the Christ. I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah sent to redeem the world. But now, let me tell you what that means. And it means that I haven't just come as a king. It means that I've come as the suffering servant. And it means that the foundations of my kingdom, the very kingdom that I have enlisted you to help me be building, the foundations of that kingdom, they will be my death at the hands of sinners and my resurrection from the grave. And that just wasn't the message that the apostles had expected to receive. In fact, these revelations about Jesus' coming death and about his arrest and his resurrection, all of those revelations, those things have left them feeling shaken. They're afraid, they're confused, they're uncertain about what's going to happen. But Jesus, who wasn't just their rabbi, Jesus, who wasn't just their good teacher, he is also the one who knows their hearts. And Jesus is aware of how they're feeling. He knows that their hearts have become troubled. He knows that their hearts have become afraid. And so Jesus sets about strengthening them. He sets about comforting them. He sets about preparing them for the difficult days that lie ahead. And that's why Jesus heads to the mountains. If you were to read through the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that you would discover is how often Mark tells us that Jesus withdraws to the mountains. And we have to see that when Jesus goes to the mountain, what he's doing is he's going to spend time in communion with his Father. He's seeking his Father's strength. He's seeking his Father's wisdom. If you read early in Mark, for instance, in Mark 6, when Jesus calls the 12 on the eve of having to decide which 12 men are going to serve him as apostles, we're told that Jesus goes to the mountain and he spends an entire night in prayer. Before he selects the men who will serve him in this office, he seeks the counsel, he seeks the wisdom of his father. And now, this time, Jesus heads to the mountain, but it's not him who is in need. It is his apostles. They are in need of strength. They are in need of divine direction. And so once again, Jesus heads to the mountain, but this time he doesn't go alone. This time he's got Peter and James and John in tow. And brothers and sisters, as we consider what happened on that mountain, as we consider what transpired on that mountain, we want to direct our attention on three specific ways that Jesus sought to instruct, to comfort, to prepare his apostles. There are three things that we want to note. First of all, we want to note this. Jesus takes the apostles to the mountaintop because they need to be convicted about his purpose. They need to be convicted about his purpose. Second, he takes his apostles to the mountaintop because they need to be inspired by his glory. And third, he takes them to the mountaintop because they need to be prepared to witness. These are the three things that we want to note. They need to be convicted of his purpose. They need to be inspired by his glory. And they need to be prepared to witness. So in the first place, we need to see that Jesus, he takes Peter, James, and John up that mountain because he understands their need for conviction. They need to be confirmed. They need to be convicted in their understanding of his purpose. These men need to be crystal clear about the reason that Jesus has come, about the pathway that he is walking, and indeed, the pathway that he needed to follow. Now, as we're working our way through this particular passage in Mark, it will be helpful to you to know that Matthew and Luke also provide their own account of these events. Matthew writes of the Transfiguration, Luke writes of the Transfiguration. And you can find those parallel passages in Matthew 17 and Luke 9. And as we make our way through Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8 this morning, we're going to flesh out our understanding. We're going to expand our understanding of these events with details that are drawn from Matthew and Luke's accounts as well. So Matthew 17, Luke 9, it may be useful to look back and forth between those accounts as we go along. Now, the first thing we want to note is this. We learn from Luke the intended purpose of this excursion to the mountaintop. And again, the rationale for going to the mountains is prayer. Luke tells us in his account that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up the mountain, and they go up to pray. And again, beloved, we're being reminded of something that's so very important here. We're being reminded that if our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he was faced with the challenges and difficulties of life, if he needed to be sustained in prayer, if the apostles who served him in building his kingdom, if they too needed to be sustained in prayer as they set about their work, then how important must prayer also be for us? How important must prayer be for God's people as we seek to go about the tasks that he has set for us in our lives? Are we constantly seeking to prepare ourselves, to sustain ourselves, to strengthen ourselves in prayer? Now, it's not only that Luke tells us that Peter, James, and John were taken up to the mountaintop to pray. It's also Luke who tells us that these three men did not have the energy to remain constant in prayer. Luke informs us that all too quickly, Peter, James, and John were overwhelmed by exhaustion, and soon they became heavy with sleep. Jesus, however, seems to have remained constant in prayer. And at some point, and we aren't told what happened, none of the gospel authors speaks to us about what circumstances caused this, but at some point, Peter, James, and John wake up. They're roused from their slumber, and they wake just in time to catch the tail end of something absolutely miraculous. And I say it's the tail end because in his account, Luke suggests that the men who were with Jesus were in the process of departing. It's as if Jesus has been deeply in conversation with these two men. The apostles have been asleep. At some point, something rouses them from slumber and they wake to discover that Jesus is there with two men and they are just on their way to depart. And the apostles, as they come into wakefulness, they're struggling to make sense of what they see before them on that mountain, which, to be quite fair, was something of a tall order. Because as they wake from sleep, they see Jesus, but they see him in a way that they have never seen him before. His appearance has been transformed. Mark tells us in his account that Jesus' clothing had become brilliantly white. And Matthew tells us in his account that Jesus' face was shining like the sun. And if the apostles, as they woke from sleep, if they were shocked by the transformation in Jesus' appearance, the fact that he wasn't alone, it must have proven even more difficult for them to process. And it isn't just that he's been joined by two men. It's who those men are that is truly awe-inspiring. For the men who are conversing with Jesus on that mountaintop are Moses and Elijah. And all three gospel accounts make it clear that these circumstances, coming into wakefulness, seeing Jesus blazing in all of his glory, conversing with Moses and Elijah, that those circumstances, they push the mental limits of the apostles right to the breaking point. We're told that the men were terrified. They were terrified and they were overwhelmed by what they were seeing. Now, as we seek to try to come to an understanding of what's happening here, there are two threads. There are two threads that we need to grasp and that we need to bring together. First of all, we need to wrestle with the identity of the men who were talking with Jesus. Why were these particular men sent to speak with him? Why specifically do Moses and Elijah appear on that mountain? Well, there's quite a bit that we could say about why these particular men were chosen. But we want to focus on one thing this morning. If you were to think of the entirety of the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, and you were to think of the position of those two men in the whole of Old Testament history, what we would see is this. Moses, he functions as the chief lawgiver in the Old Testament. Moses functions as the chief lawgiver in the Old Testament. And Elijah is quite arguably the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Moses is the lawgiver. Elijah is the great prophet. And so what we come to understand is that as he speaks with these two particular men, Jesus can be said to be speaking with the law and the prophets. Jesus is speaking with the law and the prophets. That's the first thread. Now, the next thread we want to think about the substance of their conversation. What are these men talking about as they're up on this mountain? Again, it is Luke who proves helpful here. Luke tells us that the three men were talking about Jesus' departure. They were talking about Jesus' departure, and let's take a moment then to weave those two threads together. Jesus is speaking with the law and the prophets, and he is speaking with them about the necessity of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And knowing that, it helps us to appreciate what happens next. Because looking at this situation, you might be inclined to think to yourself, being in the presence of a transfigured Jesus as he speaks with two of the most important figures from the whole of Old Testament history, well, this would be a really good time to just be quiet. This would be a good time to just step back and to try to think about what's happening, to try to process the significance of what you're seeing. This would be a good time to just sit quietly and to listen and learn. Well, if those were your thoughts, brothers and sisters, you wouldn't be wrong, but you also wouldn't be Peter. True to form, Peter does not let the fact that he has been stunned nearly into insensibility keep him down. Instead, Peter decides that now would be an absolutely splendid time to offer his perspective on things. And Peter starts out by saying that this situation is just fantastic. And he continues on to say that maybe it would be a good idea to build some tents. Other translations speak of building memorials. Either way, what Peter says to Jesus is, this is great, Jesus, and you know what we should do? We should build three tents. We should build three memorials. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, what in the world is Peter on about here? What is he talking about? Well, first of all, it's difficult to be certain just what Peter had in mind here. And that's partly a reflection of the fact that Peter doesn't seem entirely clear about that himself. We're told in several of the accounts that the apostles didn't know what to say. And we're also told that when he does start talking, Peter doesn't know what he's saying. He's talking and he's so overwhelmed, he's not even sure what it is that he's saying. But the gist of it seems to be this. Peter likes what he sees. In fact, this is exactly what Peter has been waiting for Jesus to do. Jesus has finally stopped hiding his glory and he started throwing his weight around. And the fact that Moses and Elijah, the fact that they've decided to join the team, well, this is just the icing on the cake. With Jesus' full glory on display, and with the support of the law and the prophets, everybody is going to have to take him seriously now. Who could possibly deny or resist this kind of power and support? And when Peter looks at this, Peter thinks to himself, well, this is fantastic. This is the kind of kingdom that I can get behind. One almost wonders if at that moment Peter was thinking to himself, this is fantastic. Jesus has finally listened to me. Jesus has finally stopped all this silly talk about going to the cross and dying, and now he's come around to my way of thinking. And I say that because of a small detail that is mentioned in Matthew's account. When Matthew talks about the events on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew notes that it was while Peter was still speaking. It was while Peter was still speaking that the cloud descended on the mountain. Peter's on that mountaintop and he's in mid-ramble. He's talking about how we're going to construct this mountaintop kingdom, and he is literally cut off mid-sentence as the cloud descends on the mountaintop. We're not talking about just any old cloud here. No, this is the glory cloud. This is the cloud that throughout the whole of the Old Testament had signified the presence of God. This is the same cloud that had led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. This is the same cloud that had settled on the cherubim, or settled between the cherubim in the tabernacle. This is the same cloud that Moses had been allowed to see the afterglow of when the Lord had brought him to a mountaintop and he had hidden Moses in the cleft of the rock and he had covered Moses with his hand. And after God had passed by and he lifts his hand and Moses is allowed to see something of the glory of the Lord. This is the same cloud that had descended and had filled the temple during the time when Solomon had dedicated that temple. This cloud, This cloud, the glory cloud, the cloud of God's presence, it is the arrival of this cloud that cuts Peter off mid-sentence, and that's because it is time for Peter to stop talking, and it is time for Peter to start listening. Mark tells us that God spoke from the midst of that cloud. What does he say? What does he say to Peter, James, and John there on the mountaintop? Well, first of all, he says, "This is my beloved Son." We need to see that this is a divine endorsement of everything that Jesus has said and done. The Father is saying here, "This is my Son. This is the Son." And because of that, you need to understand that all he has said and taught, he has done at my command, and he's done in accordance with my will. And that divine endorsement of Jesus' ministry, it's followed by a command. After the Father says, "This is my Son," he says, "Listen to him." And of course, the apostles and us as well, we're being commanded here by God the Father. He's saying to us, listen, you've got to pay attention to everything that Jesus has said. You've got to pay attention to all of his teaching. But in the immediate context of this event, we need to understand that the apostles are being told something very specific. The Father is saying to Peter, James, and John, listen to what he has taught you about his departure. Listen to what he has taught you about his departure. And for just a moment, that leads us back to consider why it was that Moses and Elijah were the specific individuals that were sent to talk with Jesus. As he speaks to the apostles out of the cloud, the Father is saying to the apostles, when it comes to the matter of his departure, the reason for him to be given over to the power of darkness, the necessity of his death at their hands, and the certainty of his resurrection, these are all realities that should have been clear to you from the law and the prophets. The Father is saying to them, if you knew the scriptures, you would understand that what he has been teaching you isn't foolishness or crazy. No, if my name is going to be hallowed and if you are going to be saved, it is absolutely essential that these things happen. So stop trying to divert him from following his path. And start doing your job of supporting him in carrying out my will. God is saying to Peter, you keep trying to get Jesus to not go to the cross. But you have to understand that that's why he's come, and your job is to support him in getting there. That's why I've given the 12 of you to my Son, to help him in this work. And so the Lord then, he has taken his disciples to the mountaintop so that they can be confirmed in his purpose. So that they can be convicted about the necessity of his suffering and death. But that isn't the only reason that he's brought them there. He's also aware of the fact that as his apostles, they need to be inspired by his glory. And brothers and sisters, that glory is precisely what's been revealed to them on that mountaintop. To this point, if you go back and you read through those 9 chapters of Mark, you'll discover that the apostles, they've been confronted with the truth and the authority of Jesus' teaching. They've seen the power of the miracles that he has wrought. But his divine glory, that is something that has to this point remained hidden from them. And of course, the fact that his divine glory has remained hidden from them, it's a consequence of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he took on human flesh, he laid that glory by. He set aside his glory for a time. And as you read through those opening chapters of Mark, you can see the implications of that. Why does Jesus have 12 apostles in the first place? Because earlier in Mark, we realize that Jesus has become exhausted. He's become overwhelmed. He's become stretched beyond his limits in terms of the ministry work that's before him. He needs the support of those men to carry out his task. We've seen that in his human nature, there's even been limitations to Jesus' knowledge. In his humanity, he doesn't know everything. Think in Mark 7 about the woman with the flow of blood. Who, when the crowd surrounds him, Jesus has to pause and say, who is it that touched me? He's got to ask. And so we've seen that Jesus' glory has been laid aside. Mark has put the full humanity of Jesus Christ on display. But now, here on the mountaintop, just for a moment, that veil is pulled back. And his glory shines through. And the brilliance of his glory is so pure, it is so intense, that not even his clothing remains unchanged. Think about that for a moment. It's a bit of an odd detail that Mark provides. Mark says his clothing becomes so white, whiter than even any bleach could make it. What Mark is saying to us is that simply being near to the glory of God, it transformed the clothing that he wore. That's how powerful that brilliance and that glory was. In his comments on these events, John Calvin, he refers to this display as a temporary exhibition of Christ's glory. He says this is a temporary exhibition of Jesus' glory. It was, says Calvin, a sneak peek, if you will, of the glory of Christ that would only fully be revealed in the day of judgment. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is why? Why does Jesus grant his disciples a glimpse of his glory? Because Jesus knew, he knew that in addition to becoming clear about his purpose, they would also need the strength to go about the work that lay before them. They needed to be inspired by his glory so that in the dark and difficult days that lay ahead, they will be able to faithfully follow their Savior. They will have to carry out, they will have to continue the ministry of Jesus Christ. They will go out in his name, they will go out in his authority, they will go out doing his work, and that means that just like Jesus, they're going to have to take up their cross as well. And Jesus knows that. And he knows that they need inspiration in order to be able to carry out that work. You know, beloved, over the past number of years, the passage that we read this morning from 1 Chronicles 11, that passage has become one of the dearest parts in all of Scripture to me. There are a couple of reasons for this. One reason is that I just love a good story. Stories are such amazing things. They're so powerful. And these, surely, in all of Scripture, these are some of the most remarkable stories that have ever been told. I mean, think about it for a moment. Think about a fellow like Jashobeam. Jashobeam won a fight where he was outnumbered 300-1. Or what about Benaiah? Here's a guy who has probably heard stories about how Samson killed a lion with his bare hands. And Benaiah hears that story and he says, I see your lion and I raise you an Egyptian giant. I mean, seriously, can you imagine how that conversation must have gone? Some breathless Israelite scout runs back into the camp and he says to the soldiers who are gathered there, they've got a giant. They brought a giant with them. And Benaiah stands up and says, no worries. I got this. And as he's marching past, one of the men in the camp says to him, but brother, all you've got is a staff. And Benaiah just marches straight up to that giant. And at some point in the midst of that fight, Benaiah just decides, you know what? It'd be quicker if I just killed him with his own spear. And if those stories are incredible, what about the story of Eliezer's heroics? This is my favorite story in that account. Eliezer's rear guard action in the barley patch. The men of Israel are running. They're fleeing before the Philistines. And at some point, Eliezer stops and he thinks to himself, this is crazy. We're the people of God. We are the servants of Yahweh, the living and almighty God, and we are running before godless men. And so he stops and he turns around in the midst of that barley patch. And you can imagine the people around him saying, Eliezer, this is crazy. You're going to get overrun. You're going to get butchered. And Eliezer just says, this is where I make my stand. And if I die, I die. What an extraordinary story. And the incredible thing about Eliezer is that not only doesn't he die, but Eliezer wins this glorious victory. And did you notice, as we were reading through that passage in Chronicles, that the chronicler doesn't mention the number of people that Eliezer killed? He says Jashabim killed 300, the other fellow killed 300. He doesn't say how many people that Eliezer killed. He just says he killed the Philistines. It's as if the chronicler is saying to us, how many people did Eliezer kill? All of them. That's how many he killed. All of them. And if there had been more, he would have killed them too. It is an extraordinary statement about what these men accomplished. But here's the reality, as extraordinary as these stories are. The real reason that this passage has become so dear to me has less to do with what these men did and everything to do with why they did it. What was the source of these men's bravery? Where did their confidence come from? Why were these men willing to risk everything? Why were they even willing to give their lives in the service of building this kingdom? Well, the answer to that question can be found in verses 17 through 19 of the passage that we read. And the answer, brothers and sisters, is a single word. David. We read about the exploits of those three men. David says, oh, that I had water to drink from the well of Bethlehem. And the three mighty men hear that David would like water from the well of Bethlehem. So they go get water from the well of Bethlehem. They break their way right into a Philistine camp. Can you imagine that series of events? At some point, somebody had to put down their sword to draw the water, and there was only two guys. And yet they go get water. What is the source of their inspiration? What is the source of their bravery? It is David. And we could say it even more specifically. The source of their bravery is King David. These men, beloved, they knew that they served a great king. And it was that knowledge that inspired them to greatness. And there are two critical things that we want to note about this connection to David. First of all, those men had been inspired by David's personal bravery. Remember that Egyptian giant that Benaiah has killed? What had given him the confidence to take the field against such a foe? What else but the knowledge that David had slain an even bigger foe? David had killed a bigger giant, and he'd done it with nothing but a sling. And think back, brothers and sisters, think back to what a moment of glory that must have been for God's people. Two armies massed on either side of a valley. And in between stands a giant. And every day that giant comes out and he slanders God's people and he blasphemes God's name. And day after day this occurs until one day, the ranks of the Israelite army open and out steps a boy. A boy. He's got no armor. He's got no shield. He's got no helmet. He's got no sword. He's a boy. And that boy begins to march towards Goliath. And as he marches towards him, he doesn't look to the left. He doesn't look to the right. He just fits a stone into a sling. And before you quite know what has happened, the giant is toppling. And then the boy is standing over the giant, and he has the giant's own sword in his hand, and he raises the sword and he severs the head of that giant from the body. And here is the thing. The men who followed David, they knew about those events. They had seen the glory of their king. And so when it came time for them to follow in his footsteps, they weren't afraid. Odds of 300 to 1, not an issue. The entire might of the Philistine army, well, you haven't brought enough guys. An Egyptian giant, not a problem. He's smaller than the last guy. These are the actions of men who have been inspired by seeing the glory of their king. But the roots of that inspiration, they go deeper. It was more than knowing that their king was a giant killer. It was knowing that their king was the anointed one of God. These men, they didn't just look at David. They looked past David, and they looked past him to the God who supported him. You get a sense of that. If you go back and you look at 1 Chronicles 11, verse 10. Look again at that verse. It says there that these men gave David strong support. And why? Because they understood that the throne of David was being established according to the word of the Lord. These men understood that when they were laboring alongside of David, they weren't just building his kingdom, they were building God's kingdom. And that, beloved, that is the reason that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to the mountaintop. If they are going to be his mighty men, to put it in Davidic terms, if they are going to be his three, if they are going to support him the way that Jashabim and Eliezer did, indeed, if they are going to do things that are greater and mightier than anything that those men had accomplished, then Peter, James, and John, they needed to see, they needed to be inspired by the glory of their king. And so for just a moment, Jesus allows for a temporary exhibition of his glory. He pulls back the veil of his humanity, which had dimmed the reality of his divinity. And he allows just for a moment the blazing brilliance of his glory to shine forth. And the very intensity of that glory, it's calculated to drive the lesson of who he is so deeply into the hearts, so deeply into the minds of the apostles that they would never forget it, that they would never lose sight of it. Because it's what they needed, beloved. It's what they needed to strengthen them as they endured the time of his arrest and of his crucifixion. It's what they needed to sustain them until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come and the Holy Spirit would finally make sense for them of everything that had occurred to Jesus. It's what they would need in order to hold on to the faith as they're stoned, as they're arrested, as they're beaten, as they're shipwrecked. It's what they're going to need to hold on to Jesus as their lives are taken from him, just as Jesus was. And ultimately, it's what they're going to need if they're going to fulfill their task of witnessing to the world. Jesus took those men to the top of the mountain. They were his three. And again, it's not that the other apostles weren't also mighty men. If you think of Benaiah for a minute, Benaiah, this fellow who's killed the Moabite heroes, he's killed the lion, he's killed the giant. As valiant as he was, we're told in Chronicles that he was part of the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. Well, the same thing is true with the apostles. The other 9, technically 8, but the other 9 men are also mighty men. They may not have attained to the 3, but they remained part of the 12. But for the 3 who had been on that mountaintop, who had seen the glory of their king, it fell to them to witness of what they'd seen. First of all, that meant speaking to the other apostles about what had happened. It was their task. It was their responsibility to say to their brothers, okay, seriously, the one whom we're following, he's not just a powerful prophet. He isn't just a wise rabbi. No, the one whom we are following, it is the Son of God Himself. We saw Him transformed. We saw His face shining like the sun. We heard the voice of God say that we were to listen to Him. And that includes everything that He's been telling us about why He needs to suffer and to die. That's His purpose. And it's our hope. And in time, the 12, they would be responsible for taking that message to the world. And we need to see here, brothers and sisters, that something so important has happened. A principle of apostolic witness has been set in place. There's a chain that's been built here from the 3 to the 12 and from the 12 to the world. And brothers and sisters, it's so important that we see that link from the 3 to the 12, from the 12 to the world, because in seeing that chain, it helps us understand that the comfort of the transfiguration, it wasn't just meant for the 12, it was meant for all of God's people. And that includes you as you sit here this morning. Brothers and sisters, Jesus had every intention that you should be just as comforted, that you should be just as convicted, that you should be just as inspired by His transfiguration as Peter, James, and John were. We may not have seen it with our own eyes, but we've heard the truth of these events as they've been attested to us in the words of the apostles and their associates. And so these truths are truths that we can grab a hold of. They're truths that we can hold on to just as firmly. And just like the apostles, we needed to be convicted about His purpose. We need to know for certain that Jesus came with the express intention of suffering and dying. You know, before I had the opportunity to serve as a pastor, I served in my prior career as a professor at the University of Western Ontario. And what I often heard about Jesus was this: well, Jesus was just a social revolutionary. And He was a criminal at that. He talked big about a kingdom He could never deliver. And He got Himself run afoul of the Roman authorities. And so He was just a rebel. He was just a criminal. And He talked so big He got Himself nailed to a cross. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing that could be further from the truth. He wasn't someone who got stuck on a cross accidentally because He talked big. He was someone who was hung on a cross because that was the purpose for which He came. He came with the intent of giving His life for sinners. And we ought to be similarly inspired by the knowledge that we serve a great King. Just stop and think about this for a moment, brothers and sisters. If Jashabim and Eliezer and Benaiah, if they were able to accomplish what they did because they watched their king slay a giant, what about our King who has slayed a dragon? Our King is a dragon slayer. If that is what those men did when they saw David kill a giant, what will we do as the servants of God who know that our King has laid low a dragon? And you might well say, well, okay, fine, but there's no giants left for me to slay. There's no Philistines left for me to defeat. I'm not quite sure what to do with all of this inspiration. Well, let me remind you just for a moment of Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5. What does Paul say there? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds, for casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Brothers and sisters, there are barley patches everywhere. There are barley patches everywhere in this world where God's people are called to stand. And at the heart of those battles, beloved, at the heart of those battles lies the call to witness, to tell ourselves to tell each other, to tell the world about the glory that has been revealed in our King, and to remind all of those who hear that one day that glory will be revealed again. There will be a day when our King returns on the clouds of heaven. He will gather His people to Himself. They will be a people who gaze upon the glory of His shining face forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly God and Father, we come to You at the end of this time where Your word has been proclaimed. And we thank You, Father, that through the testimony of the 3 and the testimony of the 12, that our hearts and our minds have been directed towards the person and the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. That we have been reminded this morning that He came with the full intention of offering Himself as a sacrifice on the cross, that sinners might be saved on account of His righteousness and His obedience. Father, we're thankful for that. We're thankful that You have reminded us of this truth. And Father, we ask that this is something that would so live in us that we would not only know it to be true for ourselves, but we would be inspired by that knowledge, that we would be moved by the glory of our King, that we would take up arms against the sins of our hearts and against the darkness of the world, that You would give us the bravery and the boldness of Eliezer to stand in the barley patches of our lives and to say that sin shall go no further. Lord, we pray that You would work this in us, not as a reflection of our strength, of our bravery, but as a reflection of the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, a glory that already lives in us through the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we would ask, Father, that we would be motivated to share this glory with our families, with our church community, but also with the world around us. We ask, Father, that You would make us brave in tearing down the strongholds of arguments that exalt themselves against You. And we see so many of those arguments in the world around us, Father. Help us not to be afraid then, as we do the work that You have set us. Help us to know that we serve a great King, a King who is building a kingdom that is being founded on Your will, and therefore a kingdom that cannot be thwarted or stopped. Lord, let that knowledge be rooted deeply in us. And Father, may we be moved then to work to the coming of that kingdom and indeed to seek it first above all things, knowing that You will give what is needed to us as we do. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Amen.